Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many men. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own or her. Yes, done deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in your sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Amen. You wonder what David was feeling at the end of chapter 11 in the previous chapter. He got the woman he wanted and successfully covered up his adultery by killing her husband after a few failed attempts, who was one of his mighty men. Did he feel relieved that his troubles were finally over? When in fact, according to chapter 11, verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, how can we be so wrong about our condition when we only think about our external circumstances? David was caught in the tenacious tentacles of sin. Yet he seemed shockingly oblivious to the terrible and dangerous situation he created for himself, his family, and his nation. What did he need at this moment? What he needed most was what he wanted the least. What does a sinner who is caught in the tenacious tentacles of sin need the most? God's grace, of course, but the grace he needs is that which sounds an alarm to awaken him from a fatal ease, a grace that teaches his sin-sick heart to fear before it offers relief and comfort to him. So we will reflect on the contours of God's grace. Today, the grace that teaches our hearts to fear, and next week, the grace that delivers us. God extended his grace to David by sending Nathan the prophet to him. We saw how important the verb sent was in the previous chapter. David did most of the sending in that chapter. With each sending, he committed more sins, adding to the gravity and vileness of his sin of adultery. Now it is the Lord who sends. He sent his prophet Nathan to David. This divine sending stops David in his tracks. There is no mention of his actions, his sendings. As the Lord's messenger speaks, he can only passively listen. Briefly, he engages in an outburst of anger against a fictional man in Nathan's parable. But he's immediately put to silence when Nathan says to him, "You are the man." But by this divine sending, the Lord intends to stop David's downward spiral and restore him to fellowship with him. And I'd like you to remind you that even now, God is sending his grace to you through the reading and preaching of God's word. Again, we can ask about the timing of this divine sending. Why now? After the sins were committed and the precious life of a virtuous man, Uriah, was lost. And not before all the damages were done. It is because God is sovereign and he numbered our days, including Uriah's. It is also because God is concerned with our hearts, not just with our actions. Because we don't know how sinful we really are, God must expose the darkness of our hearts from time to time, by giving us over to our sinful desires. We may not sin, not because we are godly, but because there was no opportunity. Not because we love God, but because we fear men more than God. Unless we understand the magnitude and depth of our sin problem, we will not humble ourselves before God and seek his forgiveness and help. We will go on with our merry lives, thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, while looking down on others with legalistic disdain, devoid of compassion and understanding as co-sinners. So God must humble us by allowing our true colors to come out through our sins and failures. Of course, it's so much better when we read the scriptures and are convicted by the word of God to know our sin without going through this painful process that David is going through. But if we refuse the invitation of God, we may have to go through this process. And I want to tell you that we totally miss the point of what God is trying to do with us if we try to reform our actions only and ignore the root of our problems lodged deep in our hearts. Nathan uses a parable of sorts to expose David's sin and elicit his confession. Why did he not directly confront David with the charges of adultery and murder? Why this roundabout way? We don't know how much time passed between the end of chapter 11 and Nathan's visit. But David had shown no sign of remorse or repentance, at least externally. He kept going in his downward spiral until he took Bathsheba, killed her husband, and made her his wife. It was as if David abandoned his soul to the quicksand of sin. He was in a perilous condition. With each day passing without his repentance, maybe his heart got hardened enough that simply pointing out his sins might not have been effective enough to break down his resistance and defensive posture. What he needed was not a frontal attack that he could defend and fight against, but a surprise attack from the side. That was what this parable was designed to do. This short parable is powerful and effective. It evokes a visceral reaction in us. What the rich man did to the poor man was unconscionable. We can see ourselves in David's outraged reaction to it. But let us be honest. How good is Nathan's parable in telling the evil and gravity of David's sins? Not very good. The evil of the rich man was despicable for sure, but it did not come close to the wickedness of David. Could the poor man have loved his ewe lamb more than Uriah loved his wife, Bathsheba? It is easy to love a dog which goes wild with excitement wherever you came home. It is not so easy to love another human being who has a will of his own, disagrees with you, argues with you, and at times hurts you with harsh words and with a look devoid of respect or an expression absent of appreciation but full of criticism. The poor man treated his ewe lamb like a daughter, but it was not his daughter. His love for it could not be compared to Uriah's love for his wife. It requires deep love to love another human being that is not you. We know that it is also much easier to love those with whom we occasionally interact, from whom we can get away after spending just a few hours together. There is a sense in which it is harder to love those from whom we cannot get away. It requires a depth of love to love those with whose shortcomings and failures and flaws we must live day in and day out and get affected by these failures. Of course, we don't know how much Uriah loved Bathsheba because the Bible doesn't say it explicitly. But the poignant description of the poor man's affection for his ewe lamb was meant to represent Uriah's love for Bathsheba, who was his only wife. Yes, it was abominable that the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for his guests, but David killed Uriah as if lying with his wife, which was represented by the rich man serving the poor man's ewe lamb, was not bad enough. The poor man was just a neighbor of the rich man, but Uriah was one of David's mighty men who was loyal to David, willing to lay down his life for his king and his country. The rich man's treatment of the poor man looked like child's play compared to David's crimes. The force of this parable was too weak to communicate the gravity of David's sins. But the purpose of this parable was not to describe how bad David's sins were. It was simply to crack open David's consciousness to the evil of his deeds. To do that, it just needed to describe something similar to David's evil deeds, just bad enough to stir up David's sense of justice and righteous indignation. And if it succeeded, it would make David see how much more treacherous his sins were. And it succeeded. When he heard this parable, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." When David said this, Nathan said to him, "You are the man." Can you imagine what David must have felt at that moment? Have you ever experienced something like that? Here I'd like to point out that this incident teaches us how we should read the Bible devotionally. In a way, what Nathan did with David with a parable is what God does with us with the Bible. The parable was about David. The Bible is also about us. Of course, the Bible is ultimately about Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." John 5:39. But insofar as Jesus is our Savior, it is also about us. After all, we are the people Christ came to save and give eternal life to. We cannot speak of Jesus' saving work without describing why we needed the saving. So when we read the Bible rightly, it should tell us, you are the man and you are the woman whom Christ justified, sanctifies, and will glorify. It is a glorious thing. This is true even when we read about the reprobates in the Bible. The reprobates are those who are condemned to hell forever. When we read about them, we should remind ourselves of what we have been saved from and deepen our gratitude for our salvation. And when we read about exemplary Christians and even Christ, we should hear, you are the man, you are the woman. These accounts remind us of who we are already in Jesus Christ in our standing before God, and what we should strive to be in Jesus Christ in our character and conduct. Are you reading the Bible that way? When you read about David, when you read about other people, do you hear God say, you are the man, you are the woman? Not just about other people, but about you. Through David's following words, we see what God thought about David's sins in a straightforward way. They show that God was aware of David's actions, all of them, all along. Chapter 11, verse 27. But let us not think that God was no more than a CCTV camera simply recording David's actions. God could not watch David and his actions as a third party, disinterested observer. David was not just anybody. He was God's beloved servant. There's a world of difference between watching a CCTV recording of a random person getting mugged and watching your child getting mugged. Who was David to God as God watched him do all these terrible things? When you see your spouse or your child or someone, your parent or someone very close to you, do you just see what your eyes are catching at the moment? Can you see someone close to you without all the history you have had with him in your relationship with him? This is what makes your relationship so deep and meaningful as well as challenging. When he does something, your reaction can be visceral because he has done it hundreds of times, or because he's not doing what he has done hundreds of times before. Even when someone close to you does something small, it comes to us with this cumulative effect. When God watched David, he saw him as the one he anointed king over Israel, delivered out of hand of Saul, gave his master's house and his master's wives into his arms, and gave the house of Israel and of Judah. And God would have given him much more if that were too little. God loved David. God blessed David richly with an everlasting covenant. And it was this David who committed these unconscionable sins against him. This David despised the word of the Lord and did what was evil in his sight. And God watched. Not just his evil deeds, but also all the evil thinking and devious scheming that were going on in his mind, which led to these evil deeds. Now God was making known to David how badly he had betrayed his gracious and generous God. I don't know about you, but this breaks my heart. Have you ever felt so pathetic, having to complain about not being loved or respected by the very ones you care so much about? For a long time, you could not get yourself to complain about such a thing because you felt it was beneath you. A person can hurt you with his lack of love or respect only if you care about that person. Loving someone puts you in a vulnerable position. The more you care, the deeper the cut runs in your soul. But do you realize that that was what God was expressing to David in this incident? Sometimes I feel like crying that God had to condescend so much to speak this way. To condescend, literally, is to stoop low, descend. To be with someone, con. This is obviously with someone beneath you. You condescend to be with someone who is beneath you. You stoop low to talk eye to eye with someone who is beneath you. Who are we that God should condescend in this way in his relationship with us? Who are we that God should be so disrespected by us that he should complain about it? How can we matter to him so much that he should lay aside his divine dignity and bring his grievances to us, as if he was hurt by us? Isn't all this so much beneath him? This is what we call circumstances of sin. What determines the gravity of our sin is not just the sinfulness of the act, but also the context in which it is committed. This is no surprise, is it? Adultery and murder are horrible. But for David to commit adultery with the wife of his loyal captain, whom he killed to cover up his adultery, was worse. And to commit these sins against the Lord, who has blessed him richly and made him king over his people, was even worse. How about us? Are we aware of the circumstances that make our sins far worse? God loved us and sacrificed his son for us while we were yet sinners. Yet we sin against him and think nothing of it. Oh, how unconscionable that is. After identifying David as the rich man in the parable, Nathan brings direct charges against David finally. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Verse 9. David had come up with elaborate schemes to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, but he could not hide anything from God. some of his servants, including Joab, knew about his sins. Would the omniscient and omnipresent God be ignorant of what even people know? God presented David's sins plainly and succinctly through his messenger. But these sins, as heinous as they were only secondary. God mentioned David's ultimate sin in the pronouncement of his punishment. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Do you see? God did not just speak of David's adultery and murder. He also mentioned how David despised God in committing these sins. David despising God and David taking Uriah's wife were not the same sins, but they were closely related. David could not take Uriah's wife without despising God. This is sobering, isn't it? We would like to think that even though we sin, we still love God. We sin because we are weak, and in our weakness, we get enamored with sin and crave certain sinful pleasures. But not because we despise God, God forbid. Often when we sin, we are not even thinking about God, which is the problem. We don't sin because we hate God. We sin because we just want the pleasure it offers. That's what we say to ourselves. God does not accept such sophistry. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This implies that we cannot break his law and still say, we love God. If we break his commandments, we are despising God, at least at that moment. No matter what kind of logical and theological gymnastics we engage in. When we are late to a meeting, we add insult to injury by giving a lame excuse like, "Oh, I'm so sorry I'm late because I was cleaning my room." In saying so, we simply tell the other person that he and his time are not as important to us cleaning our room. Because we are not late to something we care about. The same person can be perennially late to something, but not late for something else. And I have to challenge you again. When you are late to church, worship service, what are you saying? Similarly, we cannot sin and deny that we choose our sin over God. That we did not do it in conscious and intentional rebellion against God does not matter. Actions speak louder than words and whatever excuse we give. Of course, this is not to say that we have stopped loving God forever when we sin. But we cannot sin without despising God. The damage sin brings into our fellowship with God is no small thing, as we can see in this incident. After charging David, Nathan delivered God's sentence. I hope you see the punishment God imposed on David was according to his sin. God said, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. This was because you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. God said, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. This was because you have taken Uriah's wife to be your wife. God said, he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. This was because you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. God said, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own household. This was because David broke up Uriah's family by committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing. This finally brought David to say, I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 13. This was what God's grace was aiming at all this time. For as long as David held on to his sins, he would remain shackled by the chains of sin. And that is the most dangerous place to be in the whole world. The shackles of sin. But you see, as soon as he confessed, God said to him, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Verse 14. We'll speak more on David's confession and God's response to it next week. But let us not forget this. Sinners are condemned, not because they sin, but because they do not confess their sins and ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. Sadly, even believers can live under the tyranny of sin and guilt, not because they sinned, but because they did not confess their sins. What do you do when the scripture convicts you of your sins? The antinomian way is to acknowledge your sin readily, but only as a matter of fact, not of sincere penitence and deep sorrow. If antinomians readily confess their sins, it is merely as a matter of fact, not of sincere penitence and deep sorrow. The readiness with which antinomians confess their sins is because they think lightly of them. It is easier to confess things that you don't think are great than to confess big and terrible sins. Antinomians say, I'm a sinner, so what do you expect? I feel bad that I sinned, but I sinned because I'm a sinner and I will continue to sin until I die. You believe that it is inevitable for you to sin as a sinner, and it is incumbent on God to forgive you when you feel bad about your sins. There's no urgency to mortify your sins. You simply want to manage your sins. As long as they don't get out of control, you are content to live with your sins and even enjoy them from time to time. The legalistic way is to be angry with yourself for your sins and your moral failures. You feel terrible. Not because you sinned against the Lord, but because you sinned against yourself. You should have known better than to commit such horrible sins, because you're better than that. So you beat yourself up until you feel bad enough to make some changes in your life and try harder not to repeat the same mistakes. You are content to live in remorse and self-loathing, and separation from God until you get your act together and feel better about yourself. When God convicts you of your sins, it is to drive you to Jesus Christ, in whom there is fullness of God's grace. For you, God did not just send a prophet like Nathan. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. To you, God does not just say, "You are the man who deserves to die for his sins." He says to you, "You are the man, you are the woman for whom my Son laid down his life to save from sin." All this is possible because Jesus was willing to come as the Son of Man to receive in our place the divine verdict and sentence for all the sins we have committed against the Lord. In our place, Jesus bore the righteous indignation of God, which no amount of our legalistic remorse and self-loathing can satisfy. By enduring the excruciating and ineffable pain of divine punishment, he showed the utter gravity of our sins that makes the antinomians' cavalier attitude towards sin utterly abominable. But when you look to Christ, you are overwhelmed by something far more painful and sorrowful than legalistic remorse and self-loathing, but something at the same time that heals you and gives you life: the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. And when you keep fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ, despite the deep pain and sorrow you feel for your sins and the sacrifice Jesus had to make, you experience the kind of joy that makes the antinomian levity repulsively cheap. Looking to Jesus Christ will help you. It will help you see the depth of God's grace, which will bring you into touch with the depth of your true self for its healing and restoration and flourishing. The depth of God's grace will help you face the darkness of your soul, which you want to avoid. And the grace of God will bring healing and restoration to the darkest corners of your life. Until that glorious day, when you will marvel at the exquisite beauty and magnificent grandeur of the full contours of God's grace forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we give you thanks and praise for your grace and its contours. Complex but beautiful and magnificent. Lord, we confess that we just want your comforting grace. But we also realize that we cannot enjoy that comforting grace unless we experience the convicting grace that causes us to see the need
for your forgiveness, for your salvation. Lord, I pray that you will display before us the marvelous contours of your grace, that you will help us to embrace the whole grace, so that when your grace causes and teaches our hearts to fear, it will also relieve that fear from us, so that we may enjoy the true freedom and life that are found in Jesus Christ. O Lord, be with your people. Help them not to deflect the conviction of sin in their lives that you bring to them through your word, through your Holy Spirit. Help them to open themselves up to that conviction, so that they will know they are forgiven and they are restored. So that our Christian life may be characterized by great joy of salvation, the great freedom that we cannot enjoy without being set free from the bondage of sin. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.